Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to start this morning in, we're actually going to go back to chapter 17 for just a little bit. I want us to take a step back, kind of go up to 30,000 feet and take a look down and see where I think Matthew's been taking us, at least in this portion of Scripture. I searched on Amazon.com. Anybody ever heard of Amazon.com? Okay, sure. I went to their book search engine, and I just typed in the word love. And it came back with 250,000 hits. They have in stock or somehow related, a keyword related to 250,000 titles of books in English related to love. I didn't have time to weed through all of them, but I'd venture to say a large portion of them are trashy romance novels. There's probably some of them that are self-help books, things like that. How to better love your spouse or your mate or your girlfriend. You know, dating tips or you know, how to find love in lost places, things like that. I'd venture to say that the majority of them aren't going to be talking about the kind of love we're going to be talking about this morning. The kind of love we're to have for one another as a community of faith. We're going to talk a little bit about how we bear with one another in love and how we consider others better than ourselves. And even though the love I think we're talking about applies specifically to how we relate to one another, both inside and outside of the body of Christ, there's plenty of application for us all over the place in other areas in our lives. I was reading through Dale Bruner's commentary, and he outlined this passage in a way that I hadn't seen anybody else do it, but when I saw it, it said, ah, okay, that makes sense. So I wanted to share kind of his outline with you for just a quick minute. So first thing I want you to do is I want you to go back to chapter 17, verse 24. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, Jesus and the temple tax. Page 695 of your Pew Bibles if you didn't happen to bring your Bibles. Which you should, and I encourage you to do. You know, I'm always torn about having Pew Bibles because the challenge, I want, if you remember, I want everybody to always bring their Bibles, but, you know, I don't want the person who walks in off the street and, you know, isn't familiar with their Bible, they don't have a Bible, so we have them in your pews, but I don't want you to rely on them, I want you to underline them and highlight them and take good notes and stuff like that. So, Matthew chapter 17, verse 24. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their sons or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "But the sons are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not offend them, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you'll catch. Open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my temple tax and yours." Okay. So one of the things Jesus is showing us here is that love limits its freedom. Say it with me. Love limits its freedom. As it relates to the temple tax, Jesus didn't have to pay the tax. Jesus is saying, He comes into the house and Jesus says, "Peter, who pays taxes? Do kings tax their sons? Peter's like, "No, sons don't have to pay taxes." And Jesus, one of the recurring things we see in Matthew is that Jesus is the Son of God. So why would Jesus, the Son of God, pay taxes to his father for the upkeep of his father's house? That doesn't make any sense. Jesus was free not to pay the temple tax because he was the Son of God. But yet he pays it regardless, lest he be a stumbling block to those who might not understand that he was the Son of God. He pays it anyway. Jesus has the right and freedom not to pay, but he does so anyway. This is the first of what Dale Bruner calls the 3 self-denials of love. You see, often we think that love's really about those really cool, gushy feelings we feel when we're with somebody and holding hands when we're a teenager and the butterflies in the stomach. That's, don't get me wrong, I like those, okay? I'm down with those. Those are good things. But love's more than that. Love's about self-sacrifice. Love's about giving of yourself. I was so grieved. I think just a couple weeks ago, big story came out about Pat Robertson. Anybody ever heard of Pat Robertson? He's got a show called The 700 Club, and he'd taken a call from a caller, and it was a lady who was divorced. It was a lady who was married to, I think I'm getting the facts right. It was a lady who was married to a man who had Parkinson's disease. It's Parkinson's where Alzheimer's, where he forgets. And so she's married to him, but he's starting to forget. And Pat Robertson basically said, she'd asked, is it okay if I divorce him? And he says, well, Parkinson's is kind of a form of death, so it's really okay. To which I would say no. You know, when you stand before God and promise for better and for worse and in sickness and in health, Parkinson's is sickness, and you made a vow to God to stick with that person. I'd much prefer to talk about Robert McQuilkin, who was the president of, I want to say it was Columbia University. He wrote a book on ethics, and his wife went on to get Alzheimer's disease, and he gave up his presidency at the school so he could stay home and take care of his wife. Because even though there were alternate forms of care, she was never happy without anybody else. She'd get angry and upset. And it was only when he was around that she had good days. So he resigned his post to spend time with his wife. I think that's what love looks more like, this self-denial, self-sacrificing. And here with the temple tax, love is limiting its freedom so that others might not stumble. Second, love redirects its ambition. Matthew 18, verses 1 through 4, we looked at this last week. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child and had him stand among them. And he said, I tell you the truth, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So humility is what love looks like. Love isn't about stepping over other people to get yourself to the top of the mound. Love is instead about humbling oneself and sacrificing for others, following the example that Christ gave to us. Love forgets about itself and focuses on others. Love redirects its ambition. And then the last portion of the outline that Bruner gives is love is sensitive and doesn't want to hurt another one's faith. Verses 6 through 9. And this is seen as Jesus directs us to be sure to not cause other people to stumble, to not be a stumbling block for them. Chapter 18, verse 5. Whoever welcomes a little child in my name welcomes me. But if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or crippled and have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fire of hell. May God add his blessing to his holy word. Friends, those are hard words. Those are difficult to understand, and lest you fear that I don't understand them because I have two arms and two eyes, let's flesh this out a little more. The first thing I want us to see, and again, we're focusing primarily now on verses 5 through 9 this morning, but I wanted to see you to see the kind of overall scheme that was coming. Verses 5 through 9, the first thing we're called to do in verse 5 is welcome little children. Whoever welcomes this child, a little child like this in my name welcomes me. Friends, there are no little people in the kingdom of heaven. There are no little people. You remember a couple weeks ago the disciples were getting into it about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I wonder in turn, as they're having this discussion about who's going to be the greatest, the topic came up, well, who's going to be the least? Because I'm sure some of those disciples who didn't get to go up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration felt kind of left out. They felt like they weren't really a part of the inner circle, and maybe they felt like second-class disciples. And Jesus is saying, nobody in the kingdom of God is second-class. Even little children are welcomed into the kingdom of heaven. There are no little people in the kingdom of heaven. Every individual has intrinsic value in the kingdom of God because they're made in the image of God. You got to remember, back in Christ's time, children were perhaps some of the most marginalized individuals in society. The Roman familial structure functioned under a law called pater familias, which meant the dad was the dictator, or the dad laid down the law, if you would. He was kind of the king of the family. In fact, he could sell his children into slavery. It was perfectly legal. Not only that, if under certain circumstances, the dad could kill his children. When children were born deformed or had maladies, he could take his kid out into the forest, leave the baby there, walk home. Children were often thought of as very little more than property until they grew older. And with that in mind, we see Jesus in this passage not only taking notice of children, but telling his disciples to welcome them. He's telling full-grown disciples that they're missing it, that unless they humble themselves and become like little children, laying aside their rights, becoming dependent on their Father in heaven, just as Jesus humbled himself and became dependent on his Father in heaven, condescending to men of low estates, Jesus is telling his disciples, they got to be like kids, or they'll never enter into the kingdom of heaven. So the whole paradigm in people's minds as Jesus is talking about becoming childlike, they hadn't heard this kind of thing before. And yet Jesus gave us that example when he tells us that we had to become childlike. He's not calling us to be silly or squirrely like children. He's calling us to humble ourselves, to live in independence on our Father in heaven. Kids are dependent. They need their parents. They need their parents to sustain them. And when Christ came, even though he was fully God and fully man, he came as an obedient son, living in the power of the Spirit, always shaping his will and direction to the will of his Father. You remember in Gethsemane as he's praying, not my will, O Lord, but thine be done. He came as an obedient son and was obedient even unto death, to death on a cross, where he went and on that cross bore the wrath that we justly deserve for our sin. He took the punishment that should have been ours so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we too could be adopted into the family of God. And on rising the third day, he justified us. That's the reason we have to be humble like little children, is because we need to recognize that we can't get to God on our own. I quoted the hymn last week, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We need to come like children, recognizing that we can't do anything to merit ourselves before God. We don't have a righteousness that can get us into heaven. People misunderstand. You know, you talk about things like being totally depraved or completely sinful, and people think that means you're as bad as you could be. That's not what it means. It just means our best goodness isn't enough to get us to God because he's perfect and holy. We were at the fair today. selling waffles, and this interesting couple came up to us. It was a father and a daughter, and the father was probably in his 80s. Maybe it was a grand. No, I think it was a father. Father and daughter. Father was maybe in his 70s. Daughter, late 30s, maybe early 40s, about my age. And we'd been given out samples of Norwegian waffles, because you've got to give out samples, because people say Norwegian waffles and go, what's a Norwegian waffle? What makes it different? And so it's a lot easier to just pass out samples, and then they say good. Because most people, when they think of waffles, they think of breakfast food. And the Norwegian waffles taste kind of more like a funnel cake. Okay, they're really tasty, really sweet. So it's easier just to give out samples. So I'd given out a sample to this girl, and she came back. She said, I liked them so much, I want to get one. And her dad says, oh, you guys are from the church. I go, yeah. And he looks at his daughter and points at her. He says, you need to save her. To which I said, I can't save anybody, but Jesus can. And I think that helped her out a lot, because it kind of redirected the conversation and took the focus off her and whatnot. And I pointed out his bad theology. I said, if I could save people, I'd save everybody here right now. I can't do it. Only Jesus could do that. And so it gives you great opportunities, because, you know, get to tell people about Jesus and, you know, brings up good discussion. Anyway, so, but the point of it is we can't even save ourselves. Jesus saves us. We can't save ourselves, let alone anyone else. It's the work of Christ. Children get that sense of dependence, how much they need someone else. They're dependent. They're dependent as they grow as little babies in mama's womb. And even after they come out, guess what? They're still dependent. As those of you who have children know. Some of you have 24-year-olds and they're still dependent. Anyway, when they get, they continue to depend on their parents. And it's these dependent ones that we are to be like. And it's little children that we're to welcome in Jesus' name. That's why we try to do our best to have good, solid children's ministry. I mean, my wife's got her degree in Christian education. I know we don't have huge facilities or campuses, but, you know, we built that Sunday school building. We do a big bang-up job on VBS. We try to do the best with what God's given us and try to love on kids and be faithful to show Christ's love to them. Could we do a better job? You bet. Pray for us. Pray for our Sunday school teachers. Volunteer. But don't just think about how we can reach out as a church to the least of these. Think about how you, in your personal sphere of influence, whether it be at school or with PTA stuff, or whether it be in your neighborhood, or at Boy Scouts, or the soccer field, or the baseball field, pray about how you can welcome children in Christ's name. Think about it. Real practical. It starts off real easy. Every day this week, your morning devotion time, Lord, give me the opportunity to welcome a child in Jesus' name. That's an easy prayer. We can all remember that. Anybody forget it? Do I need to repeat? Okay, good. And see what God might do by you just praying that and looking for that opportunity, that he might give you an opportunity. So the first thing I want us to see is from these last verses is that we're to welcome children. Jesus loves children. Second, keep your brother. Say it with me. Keep your brother. Okay, what I mean by that is, you remember that old story from, I think it's in the beginning of Genesis. I want to say it's chapter 3, 4, somewhere around there. Cain and Abel. Anybody remember the story of Cain and Abel? Okay. Adam and Eve's first kids. They're brothers. And there's sibling rivalry going on here. I mean, like nothing else you've ever seen. And Cain kills his brother Abel. And God shows up and pretends, you know, like he doesn't know. He says, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, the answer is yes, we are our brother's keepers. That's what I think this scripture is saying. One of the ways we love our brothers and sisters in Christ is keeping them. Notice what it says, chapter 18, verse 6. But if anyone who causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. So who are these little ones who believe in me? I think that's what we need to make sure we clarify. Because Jesus has been talking about this kid who they had stand in our midst. But now he makes a progression and he says, any one of these little ones who believe in me. So at the very least, he's talking about children who've placed their trust in Christ, okay? But it could also mean people who are full grown, who've placed their trust in Christ, who've become like little children and humbled themselves and are believers, probably young believers or new believers perhaps, okay? So it could be taken either way. So to make sure I'm covering our bases and not preaching false doctrine, I'm going to kind of cover both and group them in together. So at the very least, we need to make sure that we do everything we can to make sure young kids who've placed their trust in Christ don't stumble. But I think too, we need to make sure we keep our brothers and sisters from stumbling as well, no matter how far along they've come in their faith. We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. And so what I think this passage is telling us that Jesus cares about those individuals who are marginalized on the fringes of society. Jesus cares about the little people, each and every one. It all starts in junior high, doesn't it? It all starts in junior high. I mean, elementary school's still pretty good, but once you get to junior high, the junior hires are just ruthless. They're brutal. They segment you up and put you into cliques and categories, and there's the cool people and the not cool people and the geeks and the band geeks and the skaters and the gothers, and you know, there's categories for everyone, and everybody finds their own little tribe, if you would. That's not what the church of Christ is about. That's not what the church is supposed to look like. You know, somebody was asking me yesterday at the fair, you know, what kind of people go to your church? I said, well, we got a little bit of everything. We got some older folks. We got some younger folks. We got some really cool folks. Turn to your neighbor and tell them you're cool. And the not cool people aren't here this Sunday morning, okay? You know, we got some well-educated. We got people with advanced degrees and some people who never finished high school. But you know what? That's what the body of Christ is supposed to look like. When the church first formed, it was comprised of Jew and Greek and male and female and slave and free and rich and poor. And that's what it was supposed to look like. Because God delights in taking all these different kinds of people and grouping them together and pouring His supernatural love into that group of people so they can love on each other and love one another and watch out for each other. I think there are far too many people who think Christianity is something that's entirely private and individualized and personalized, and they live their Christian lives and relate between them and God without having that relationship between them and God relate to how they relate to other people. They fail to recognize that the way they live really matters. That people are watching. And we ought to live so as not to be a stumbling block to those around us. Notice what verse 6 says. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, a millstone was a big stone that they used for grinding up wheat, okay, to make flour and whatnot. And it was a big thing that a big piece of stone that a donkey would have to pull. So it's not something light, okay? Perhaps in our day and age, it'd be better to have them have a safe wrapped around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Don't live, friends, in such a way that you cause others to sin. That's easy for you to say, Pastor. Yeah, it's easy for me to say. It's easy for you to say, too. It's a lot harder for us to live, isn't it? There's a great little song, and I think I taught it to my kids. I hope I have. If not, I will. It goes like this. Some of you might know it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because there's a Father up above, and he's watching down with love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. It goes on, you know. The Father up above is watching, but you know what? Your neighbors are watching too. Your family members are watching. Perhaps the hardest place to live out your Christian faith is with your wife and your kids, or your husband and your kids, or your in-laws. Oh, we need great help, don't we? But one of the ways in which we do this, one of the ways in which we live in such a way so as to cause others not to sin, I think, is fleshed out for us in verses 7 through 9. Look at it, what it says. Woe to the world because of the things that cause people to sin. Such things must come, but woe to the man through whom they come. Why does he say such things must come? Well, we live in a fallen world, a fallen, sinful world. It's full of fallen, sinful people. There's going to be a lot of pain, a lot of suffering, a lot of evil. But what we're instructed here by Christ is to be sure that those things don't come through us. He says in verse 8, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better for you to enter life maimed and crippled than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two lives and be thrown into the fire of hell. Now, we've seen this language before, right? Back in Matthew chapter 5. When, for those of you who were with us a couple years ago, we were in Matthew chapter 5. And we were talking about, in fact, choose digital technology. Put your digit in Matthew chapter 18. Turn back to chapter 5. And we're going to look at verse 27. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better that you lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. It's the same kind of language. In this context, it's talking about protecting our sexuality and women in particular in that society. Now, we live in California. And everything in California is casual, right? Casual clothes. I got, by the way, typically if this is your first time here. What, speaking of which, if this is your first or second time here and you've never filled out one of these beautiful little yellow cards so I can remember your name, please do so. Be huge help to me. Especially if you're a large family. But if this is your first time here, I don't normally dress like this. I'm dressed like this because I'm going to the Silverado Fair. But I can get away with being casual and wear jeans at church. No, I did wear a coat. I almost put it on a tie, but I did. But in California, we're casual. One of the problems with the California casual lifestyle is oftentimes that same casualness can inform our faith. This morning's passage, Jesus is anything but casual. In fact, he's really serious. Heaven and hell are at stake. And friends, if there's anything you should take seriously in life, it's the words of Jesus. You know, the guy who changed the way we keep time, AD and BC? The one who rose from the dead? His words? Pretty serious. Now, some of you might have heard these words before, but for others they might be new, and they're very hard words. some people have been duped and deceived into thinking that you don't need to believe the hard words in the Bible, that you just need to believe the easy words. That you can kind of pick and choose what words of Scripture you want. They think that you can somehow have a real relationship with God if you only embrace certain parts of His teaching, the ones that make us feel good and comfortable. You know, grace, mercy, forgiveness, we all like that stuff. That's good stuff. How much God loves us. But then when God starts meddling about, you know, how we should live and sacrifice for others, He starts talking about our sexuality and our time and our money and the sin in our heart. We don't want to talk so much about that. We prefer not to think about it or meditate upon it. And the problem is, if you take that tack, you don't end up with a real God. You don't end up with a real relationship. Let me explain. Has anybody heard of a movie called Stepford Wives? Okay, I think they even did a remake of it. And the idea was, these very wealthy men, who I think worked in robotics or something like that, got fed up with their wives, and so they killed all their wives and replaced them with these robots that looked like their wives, were always doted up and beautiful, and would do whatever they said. Okay? Is that a real relationship? No, of course not, because the robot doesn't have any interaction back. They just function simply at the behest of their master. And what happens is if you start editing the Bible and start cutting portions out, you don't have a relationship because it's just you inventing a robot God. That God doesn't get to talk back to you or challenge you. Husbands, those of you who are married, your wives challenge you sometimes. There's some stuff that you do that they might not like. That's a relationship. And part of having a relationship is kind of working through that, you know? Whether it be the toilet paper roll and which way that rolls, or how you squeeze the toothpaste, or other far deeper things, part of a relationship is working through those things, right? Well, if you want to have a real relationship with God, you can't make a God in your own image. That's called an idol. You need to embrace God and all He tells you. Husbands, it's a good idea to listen to your wife, not just when you want to hear what they're saying, but even when you don't want to hear. Because if you don't listen to them when they say things you don't want to hear, it's going to get you in a lot of trouble down the road. How many can say amen? Amen? All right. Okay. So you get that. That's how relationships work. And so when Jesus gives us hard words, like if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, we need to not just jump over that, but we need to figure out what that means. I love that Stepford God illustration. I got that from Tim Keller. He wrote a great book called The Reason for God. And if you haven't read it, I'd encourage you in it. But he uses that illustration in there. So with that in mind, what is it Jesus is trying to tell us when he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away? Because can I confess something to you? My hand has caused me to sin, and so has my eyes. And yet I stand before you as your pastor with two hands and two eyes. Am I a hypocrite? What is it? How do I understand these words of Jesus? Well, from what I know from church history, none of the disciples cut off any of their appendages or gouged their eyes out. Sure, some of them were tortured and had that take place. But what I think the point Jesus is trying to make to us is that we have to be vigilant about a battle against sin. We have to be vigilant about it. We're not called to nurse our sin or coddle it or just put a band-aid over it. We're called to amputate it. We're called to fight against it. We're called to take clear and decisive action against it. I was watching a Revolutionary War movie, and since the kids are in Sunday school, you know, it was this big battle. They bring all the troops in. This guy had a wounded leg, and the medic just grabs a saw and starts cutting the guy's leg off. Amputates it, because he knows it can't be saved. The only way he's going to save this guy is by amputating it. That's the picture of how we need to deal with sin. We're not to bandage the things that tempt us. We're not called to nurse our sin. We're called to amputate it. Why? Because those things can eventually lead us to hell. It's nobody wakes up one morning and just decides to go out and commit a murder. Nobody wakes up one morning and just goes out and decides to commit adultery. Those are little sins. Those are big sins, but they started off as little sins a long time ago. And those little sins were nursed and nurtured and allowed to grow and take deep root until finally they blossomed and yield forth a hideous harvest. That's how sin works. When we were looking at Matthew chapter 5 and talking about protecting our sexuality, here's some of the practical implications that I brought out. Are there inappropriate friendships that you have with people of the opposite sex? Cut them off. Well, their feelings will get hurt. Is it better to have their feelings get hurt and save your marriage? You bet it is. You're not married to them. Are there things that you're constantly watching on TV that lead your heart away from your spouse? Cancel those channels. Or even better yet, throw out the TV. Is your computer leading you to hell? Men, are you seeing images on your screen that are drawing your hearts away from your wives? Cancel DSL. What? I can't. Mankind has survived without the internet for, okay, so let's say it was invented in 1990 by Al Gore. Okay. But it was, okay, so that's, you know, at least 1900 years since Christ, and then add however many thousands before that. We survived a long time without the internet. I know if some men and women too. I know women who've been sucked into Facebook nonsense relationships where they're fantasizing about sitting across the table from their Facebook friend instead of their husband at dinner time. You have liberty and freedom. I'm giving you this. I don't exercise my pastoral authority that much, but as your pastor, I'm giving you freedom to get rid of your internet. You're free to do that. I'm not saying you have to. I'm not going to go all legalistic on you. But I'm saying we have to start thinking about being vigilant and fighting sin. If there are things in your life that are causing you to stumble or cause others to stumble, remember that's what Jesus is talking about here. Not just you falling into sin, but leading others astray. Get rid of them. Don't be casual about temptation. You have to fight it. Let your kids see you fight it. Here, Jesus isn't really talking about so much our sexuality as he is talking about that we have to fight against the sin in particular that relates to abuse of power, to railroading people, to looking down on others. That's not how love manifests itself. Let me give you a quick quote from Dale Bruner in his commentary on Matthew. He says, Christians in this gospel are not so much called to be full and to taste the whole range of human experience. This is what the evil one's come on was in Genesis 3:5. As they are called to be real and to sacrifice those parts of their lives that diminish faith and love. Certainly some television, movies, music, literature, and new places give us a wider experience of life and a more complete knowledge of what the world is like. But if any experience diminishes our sense of loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucial relationship, then it's better to be unfilled and loyal than to be full and disloyal. In Jesus' picture, it's better to go into life with only a portion of the experience of which some boast than to go filled with many experiences straight to hell. It's better to go limping into life than leaping into hell. Let's pray this morning. Lord God, our prayer is that you would keep us from sin.
Lord, the problem is if we start tearing out eyes or cutting off hands, we still have another hand and another eye with which to sin. So would you come and move in our hearts in such a way that we can use the members of our body that you've given us for your glory rather than for sin?